God has the power to change lives, to transform lives. I think most of us believe that, have heard that, have understood that, but maybe we've thought about that transformation as only a coming or occurring at the beginning of our Christian walk. Maybe we were taught that once we were convicted of our sin, that we needed to turn in repentance and confess the name of Jesus, be washed in the blood of the Lamb as represented in the waters of baptism, and after that, we would be Christians, added to the church, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, blessed with bearing that fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But one of the things we're wanting to emphasize this year is that while that initial response in faith is absolutely essential, is significant in the life of every person, especially those who are people of faith, that transformation is really something that's only beginning then. The theme passage that we've been thinking a lot about this year is the words of Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he sort of pivots or transitions to an application and uses that word therefore, which capitalizes on everything that's come before. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. He then turns in verse 2 and says, for us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the perfect will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I know that we believe those words, but this year we've tried to sort of zoom in on some aspects of the Christian life that are significant for each one of us. We began the year thinking about our devotion and how in our individual walk with Him, we need to be transformed. We need to be transformed in the way that we think about the Lord in our personal lives, in our families, in our places of business, in whatever vocation or devotion we find ourselves in. God is front and center in all things. Over the last few weeks, we've thought about worship and we've emphasized what our worship ought to look like. Who ought to lead that worship? What should that worship be targeted towards? We've thought about our singing and our communion, the proclamation of the Word of God, what it means to give back to the Lord. And we've been reminded of those things this morning already in vivid ways. Today we're going to wrap up that emphasis thinking about prayer, looking at a number of passages in the New Testament that not only encourage us with regard to what prayer ought to look like, but especially what does prayer look like in the assembling of God's people? We come together and we bow our knees and our heads before the Lord. What does that represent? Why is that significant? Why is that important? Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin to focus more on the family, how families can be transformed as Mark and I, under the guidance of the elders, were putting together our plan preaching for this year. We thought it would be neat to start that on Mother's Day next Sunday and wrap that up on Father's Day, June the 18th. And so the lessons in between those two Sundays will be focused on the family and how God can use the family and be glorified through the family. But today I want us to especially think about prayer. Why is prayer important to the Christian? What should prayer mean to us individually, but especially as the body of Christ who is blessed to assemble together and pour out our praise to God, encouraging and edifying and instructing one another? Why is prayer an important part of our assembly? You see there, the text is from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. I need to just tell you that tonight, Lord willing, at 5, we're going to focus more on that passage, and we're going to ask the question or address the issue, what prayer is not. I'm afraid that some have misunderstood prayer as sort of an easy button. Remember those Staples commercials? Or maybe they view prayer as a divine vending machine where we always know what's best and we put our quarter in and we expect exactly what we ask for. We're going to talk about those kinds of misunderstandings of prayer tonight. But this morning I want us to think in particular about what prayer is, why prayer ought to be significant and important to us individually as Christians, but especially when we come together as the people of God. And one of the things we note from the very beginning of this study, as we think about what it means to be a child of God, is that prayer, when we come together, is especially significant and important, and in some ways set apart from what we do individually in our daily lives. I love the fact that the Bible makes it clear that if we pray as people of faith in the name of Jesus, we can pray anywhere at any time. It's not limited to one location. It's not limited to one posture. It's not limited to one setting in life. It doesn't matter what your age is, what you're going through. We can get the attention of the sovereign God of heaven in prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus. And isn't that encouraging to know that God is attentive to our needs. But notice that in the assembly, what the New Testament says about our prayers in the assembly is even more distinct and unusual with regard to both principle and practice. If you think about 1 Corinthians 14, for example, it's a chapter that primarily was addressing the use of spiritual gifts and the assembling together of God's people in Corinth. This wasn't the only congregation of God's people where they had been gifted in miraculous and non-miraculous ways, but it's evident that in Corinth there was a spirit of rivalry. There was sort of a competition with regard to spiritual gifts. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Everybody wanted to be, it seems, the star of the show. And in 1 Corinthians 14, even though the primary point of emphasis is about spiritual gifts, there are some principles there that help us understand what prayer in the assembly ought to look like as well. Notice in verse 2 that when Paul, in addressing that divided congregation in Corinth and all the problems that they were experiencing and enduring, he says that our prayer, that our gifts are to be devoted, that are there to be poured out to God, that he is the one we are praying to. Now some might say, well, isn't that obvious? But in the assembly, we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of praying in a way, if we are blessed to lead that prayer, that others hear. And if we're not careful, we might begin to view prayer as some kind of performance. We've got to say a certain number of words. We've got to use a certain phraseology. We've got to fit into a certain pattern. And what Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, is that God is the one who hears those prayers. Later in that chapter, in verse 26, he emphasizes for us the fact that we all participate in that worship. He actually talks about the practice of saying amen. And his point there in verse 16 is simply to say, why would someone say amen at the end of the prayer, since the word amen basically is an affirmation, a way of saying, so be it. Why would I want to say, so be it, at the end of a prayer if I didn't understand what the prayer was about? In other words, as one who participates in the prayer of the assembly, it's not as if one person is up here putting on a show or performing for us. As that individual leads us in prayer, he is a representative of the whole congregation going before the throne of God, and I, as an attentive listener and participant in that, am actively involved in what that means. Paul says, don't say amen if you don't understand the prayer. Amen is a way of affirming the fact that we not only understand what the prayer is all about, we agree, we want to participate fully in that petition that's being poured out to God. At the very end of that chapter, he continues in verse 28. Really, the whole chapter in terms of principle applies to what we're talking about this morning. But in verse 28 in particular, he again talks about the fact that our prayers need to be directed towards God. It's not about competition. It's not about putting on a show. It's not about an opportunity to wear robes and say long prayers so that we'll be seen in the marketplaces and be praised by men. Here is an opportunity on behalf of the full congregation that's assembled together to go before the throne of God, to pour out our hearts, to praise Him, and to acknowledge that were it not for His goodness, we would not have a single blessing. James 1 verse 17 reminds us of the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father who's above, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. He is the giver of those good gifts. We praise Him, we pour out our hearts to Him, and we also cry out to Him acknowledging that we have needs. And you see this in the church. You see it in Acts 2 verse 42, when those Christians in Jerusalem were told were continually devoting themselves to fellowship, to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see it in Acts 12 when the mother of John Mark, the one who would go on with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the association with the Apostle Peter to write the gospel according to Mark, who accompanies Barnabas on the second missionary journey. We see John Mark's mother Mary hosting the church in her home in Acts 12. And we see there that the church came together, among other things, to devote themselves to prayer. They were a praying people. We even see it as Paul addressed his son in the faith, Timothy, a preacher at Ephesus, reminding him in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, that I don't think this was something just for Timothy. It was for the whole assembly, that we ought to pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Paul says, not only are you to be a praying people, you are to be a people known for prayer. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. I don't think that's just applied to the way that we talk to other people. I think it's also applied to the way we talk to God about other people. And there might be a place where we read the Psalms and we see the anger of certain petitioners who are crying out to God for vengeance against their enemies. But let's be intentional about remembering the lost, remembering our friends and neighbors who are suffering and who are struggling, who need to know what it feels like to be in a right relationship with God. Paul says to Timothy, be known for your prayers. When you come together, remember those even who are persecuting you. Remember your enemies. Remember your brothers and sisters. Remember the blessings that you have from God. If you've got a Bible, let's look at Acts chapter 4, where we see an example of this. You might recall the setting here. Peter and John had been arrested for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem, and they had just been released, and we're told that they came back to that assembly in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23, that when they were released, they came back to their companions, and they reported to them all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when the church, when their companions heard about this, they with one accord lifted up their voices, and notice what they did in the assembly. As they prayed, notice what their prayer was made up of. Now, individually, my prayer might look different than this. Individually, I'm going to be praying for my spouse and my kids. Individually, I'm going to be praying that people, my coworkers and colleagues, be blessed. I'm going to be praying for my particular struggles and my particular needs. But in the setting of that congregational worship, in the setting of this collection of Christians coming together and rejoicing that Peter and John had been released, notice how this prayer gets outlined in Acts 4. How in Acts 4, starting there in verse 24, the second half of the verse, through verse 26, they pour out praise to God, God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, verse 24, and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, inspired David to speak those words that are now being fulfilled in their very presence. The fact that the Gentiles rage and peoples devise futile things, what are they talking about? They're talking about the conspiracy to stop the proclamation of the gospel. And they are praising God for the fact that Peter and John had been released. Not only were they freed, they were continuing to proclaim God's word. There's a place in the assembly for simply slowing down and saying, God be praised for his blessings in our lives, in our families, in our community, and at Estes. God be praised for those who put on Christ in baptism. God be praised for those families that are being brought back together. God be praised for the fruit of the Spirit that's being born out in the lives of Christians who are using those blessings to bless others in the name of Jesus Christ. But notice their prayer doesn't stop there. They don't just praise God. That's where their prayer should start and where our prayers should start, acknowledging that were it not for God's grace and goodness, prayer would be a waste of time. Prayer would be some kind of empty ritual. But knowing that we address the sovereign God of heaven who is capable and willing to hear those requests and to do whatever is best according to his will for us should help us to understand why our prayers in the assembly are so valuable for us collectively with one mind, borrowing the language of verse 23, lifting up these petitions to God. But notice how they continue in verses 27 and 28. Here they acknowledge the problem. They acknowledge these rulers. They acknowledge that there were some, like Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, who wanted to see God's work put to an end. They had killed the servant Jesus. They say, your holy servant Jesus. They had put him to death. And then they say to God in this prayer, we understand that we're not perfect. We understand our failures. But notice their faith and the confidence with which they speak in verse 28. Do whatever your hand, do whatever your purpose predestined to occur. God, we know you have a plan, and we know that you're responsive to our needs, and we know that our prayers are effective. James 5:16 reminds us of that reality. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes or availeth much. Why? Not because we're so great, we're so powerful, we've got it all right. If that were true, we wouldn't need prayer, but because we're pouring out our hearts to the God of heaven who is willing and capable to work on our behalf. And whether we're talking about our individual prayers or being able collectively to come before the throne of God and pour these thoughts out congregationally, like we see in this passage, God wants to hear those needs. He wants to hear those concerns. He wants to hear confessions of faith and confessions of failure. And he wants to hear our gratitude. I love the fact that this prayer congregationally began with praise and ended with thanksgiving. Notice how they continue in verse 29. They ask the Lord to take note of their threats and that they be granted the opportunity to speak the word of God with all confidence. While they understand, he extends his hand for healing, and signs and wonders continue to take place
through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And notice the result of this. Yes, there was a visible manifestation of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in verse 31, but notice the confidence. Notice the action. Notice that their prayer was not only an opportunity for them to be joined together in remembrance and in praise and in fellowship and in confession, but it was the beginning of living out that faith with confidence. I wonder during the week if we reflect on that. Remember what we prayed as a congregation on Sunday? Remember what we focused on congregationally as we poured these thoughts out before God in the assembly? That's not just the person leading the prayer's prayer. That's my prayer. That's your prayer. That's our prayer. A prayer being offered to our God, our deliverer. Praise be to his name. Thanks be to God for all that he's accomplished for us. But I want to acknowledge that without his help, without his intervention in my life, without his perfect plan, I would have no hope. You know, I like talking. I like communicating with my spouse. I like communicating with coworkers and colleagues and friends because that's essential to a healthy relationship. How much more important, how much more significant is it for us, not only individually, but when we come together to intentionally direct our prayers to the one whom we have gathered together to worship? I know that in some ways we could say, wow, there's the 3 points. All we need now is a poem and it's all over, but we're not quite done yet. Because notice that all of these things, while they are important, while they are exemplary with regard to what we do in the assembly, it's not really the answer to the question, what is prayer? What is prayer an opportunity to do? I want you to see Scripture in these points. I want you to know that if we get up here and we share anything other than the Word of God, it's just self-help. It's just temporary. It's going to fade away. It's the words of people. But because these are the everlasting, eternal words of God, we have something to build on here. I want to very briefly, even though we're not going to have time to look at all these passages, share with you 5 short thoughts about what prayer is. Notice first, what prayer is. Prayer is an opportunity not only to approach God, but to approach the God who is in heaven. You may wonder, why are there 6 references from the Gospel according to Matthew on the screen? Well, the reason is 6 times in Matthew, Matthew highlights where God is, and I don't think it's because Matthew is interested in having some kind of philosophical discussion about where God is sitting. I think it's because Matthew wants to highlight for us the fact that God is not human, that God is not limited in the ways that we are limited. It's much like what the writer of Hebrews does with regard to the priesthood of Jesus. We started our assembly this morning by being reminded of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, of Jesus' priesthood from the letter to the Hebrews. Throughout that epistle, the writer, inspired writer there, will often say that he has passed through the veil, that he is in the heavens, that his priesthood is greater, it's superior than anything that's ever come before, because that's where he's located. I've said this before, but think about the fact that your supervisor at work, if you want a meeting with him or her tomorrow and you say, hey, can I come in at 9:30 and meet? You may or may not have the opportunity to meet with your supervisor. They may be busy. Think about the fact that if you want to talk to a legislator or a judge or the governor in the state of Tennessee, you may or may not get that opportunity. He or she may be too busy to make that appointment. If you want to go to Washington and see your senator or your representative or the president or whoever it might be that you want to visit there, good luck with that appointment. You might get in to see that individual or that group of individuals, but chances are you're not going to get to see that individual on your timetable. But think about the fact that in the name of Jesus, with a bowed spirit and humility, we have an opportunity to address God, the God who made us, the God who sustains us, and even more than those philosophical thoughts, the God who desires a relationship with us, the God who knows what our struggles are before we even tell them, the God who knows what our blessings are before we even count them, the God who desires more than anything, 1 Timothy 2:4, for all people everywhere to be saved. That's why judgment has been delayed, Acts 17:30 and 31. God is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. Why? Because he is not the God of Greco-Roman mythology, those gods and goddesses who fought over who would be destroyed, who could care less what happened to humanity. We were just playthings. This is a God who has invested himself in us as those made in his image, as those that his own son shed his blood for. That's who we have the opportunity to address, a God who is not among us, a God who is not limited as we are. We're not just talking to a friend. We are reverentially talking to the Creator, the Sustainer, the One who is in the heavens. Notice also we have an opportunity to talk with a God, our God, who has a hallowed name. I grew up thinking that was hallowed, and boy, I misunderstood those prayers. But the word hallowed means holy. A God who is reverent, a God who is praiseworthy, a God who is special and set apart. That's why so often in the Bible we read about the name of God. It's a name worth defending. It's a name we can't take in vain. That reference before you from Exodus 20, verse 7, was a reminder in the midst of the Ten Commandments that the name of God was set apart and special. It's the name by which we confess. It's the name by which we pray. It's the name that, it was just one word, according to Psalm 33:6, everything was created and fashioned. It's a name worth defending. And as we pray, we are able, because of God's blessing. In the ancient Near East, the thought was that if you knew the name of a God, you could invoke that name, and that God or goddess had no choice whether to act on your behalf or not because you knew its name. I think that's one reason why in the Bible so frequently we see people interested in learning the name of a God, because they thought if they knew that name, they had the power to manipulate that God or goddess. Our God can't be manipulated and doesn't need to be manipulated, because He is a God who has our best interests at heart. He shared His very nature with us. He desires for us to know who He is. His name is above all names, every name. And because of that opportunity, we address a God in heaven with a hallowed name. He is otherworldly, yet He is interested and involved. And in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus invested Himself, divested Himself, and invested Himself in our well-being. He came so that we may have life, and that we may have life more abundantly, John 10, verse 10. He came so that we might understand. He says in John 3, 17, He didn't come to judge or to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's what God's interested in. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with Him. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with a God who has a plan. I know this is graduation season. Maybe you've been given something as a graduate this year with Jeremiah 29, 11, and 12 on it. It's a great passage that talks about the will of God. Maybe we're reminded of the Lord's Prayer and the fact that in Matthew 6, 6, when Jesus is talking about that setting, He says that there's a time that it's appropriate for us to pray in secret, for our Father will reward according to His will in secret. Even Romans 12, verse 2 talks about the fact that our transformation allows us an opportunity to show what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, which presupposes that God has a will, that God has a plan. I don't think that means that He's predetermined what it is you and I are going to choose. He allows us to make those choices. He allows us to pursue a relationship with Him or not to pursue a relationship with Him. You know, truth be told, if we were to go around the room and ask, when's the last time you had a really heartfelt prayer, a conversation with our God in the name of Jesus? When's the last time in the assembly someone stood up and led a prayer, and rather than just bowing our heads and letting our minds wander, we focused on those words that were being spoken as being spoken on behalf of the whole congregation? Men, when we're given that assignment, that privilege of leading prayer before the congregation, it's not a time for us to get up and read our grocery list. It's not a time for us to get up and act like it's about me. I, as one who's blessed with that opportunity to represent that congregation coming before the throne of God, have an understanding that He has a will, and yet that will has given us all an opportunity, invited all of us to respond to His grace and faith. The words of 1 John 5 regarding our confession, knowing that God, when we pray before His throne, not only is willing and able to hear our prayers, He will act if it is in accordance with His will. Sometimes we're frustrated because we live in a fast food culture, and if we go to that window and it's not hot and ready in 30 seconds and perfectly right, we get upset because it's based on what I want. It's on my will. I need it immediately. I need instant gratification. We serve a God who is patient, who is kind, whose loving kindness is everlasting, who understands what it feels like to wait. He's been waiting on some of us to respond to Him for years. But here's the good news. He's not tapping His foot impatiently. He's not ready to pull the plug. Every day we're blessed with life on this earth is a day that our God, through His word, through His people, pleads with us to come home. like that father waiting on that older, that younger son to finally come back from wasting his inheritance. Notice that parable says nothing about that boy being punished. The punishment had already occurred. The punishment was being repeated on that speech all the way back home. What am I going to say to my daddy when I get home and I have to fess up that he was right and I blew every opportunity? That dad wasn't waiting with a belt on the porch. He ran out to meet him and gave him a ring and a robe and killed the fatted calf and said, "Welcome home." That's our God. A God who has a will. A God who wants to hear from us. A God who isn't standing there with his arms crossed saying, "It's about time you showed up." A God who isn't saying, "I told you so." A God who isn't holding a grudge. A God who isn't looking for opportunities to zap us. That's what Hollywood says. That's not what God's will says. We serve a God who has a will, and that will works in our favor. And because of that, when we pray, we know that our God is already at work. We serve a God who's already at work. I know that he's at work. I know that he lives. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we read the Bible like a book of history, and we fail to see that the living God who inspired this word is still living, that he's still actively engaged in what's happening in the church, where Christ is head, walking among those seven golden lampstands. The promise of Matthew 28, verse 20, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," rings true. Understanding that there's coming a day, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when Jesus will sit on that throne and separate those on the right and the left, not because of hate, not because of wasted opportunities on God's part, but because he is righteous and just and is now declaring that all people everywhere come home to him. He's already at work. Maybe you got out of bed and came this morning thinking that you were coming to visit a friend, that you were coming out of obligation, that you were coming because that's a habit that you developed, and praise God for good and healthy habits. But maybe, just maybe, you woke up this morning and came to hear the word of God proclaimed, not because of some preacher, not because of some habit, but because the living God of heaven still desires a relationship with you. He still calls you by name. He still knows your needs. And he this very day is begging through his word, as it's proclaimed, "Come home. Don't just communicate with me, walk with me, individually and communally. Walk with me in the assembly and out of the assembly. Don't dress up and put on a show. Devote yourself fully to the God who's already at work, acknowledging he's able to provide." Those passages in Philippians 4 are all about gratitude and thanksgiving. And the fact that we offer up our petitions, our entreaties, our requests, our supplications to God, that he is listening and that he knows what's best. We're not talking about mythology. We're not talking about some vision and an otherworldly experience of an impersonal relationship and this divine force that occasionally works in our favor. We're talking about the God who shed his blood for us. Romans 5, 8 through 10, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were alienated, God sent forth his Son to die for us. I don't know what the application of this lesson will be for you. But I think the way we pray, both individually and collectively, shows whether or not we believe in the God who answers prayer. Do we believe that God is able to work in our lives? Do we believe that if we as a congregation began praying for spiritual and numerical growth, that God would give that? If we were intentional in our prayers about our neighbors and friends and co-workers and classmates who don't know Jesus, and we not only sought out opportunities to talk with them, but began to pray intentionally that those opportunities be fulfilled, do we believe that God would act, that he would work, that he would bring those blessings to fruition if they were according to his will? If we believe in the God who has promised us that prayer is effective both individually and communally, then let us be a people who not only trust him in the way we talk and in the way we walk and in the way we live, but who trust him because we understand what prayer really is. Addressing the God who's in heaven. Addressing the God with a hallowed name. Addressing the God who is in every way acting according to his will, graciously on our behalf, because he is a God who is worthy of praise and honor, but he is a God who has invested himself personally in us. You know, in some ways, a lesson on what prayer is a lesson on who God is. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we walk away from this lesson thinking, "I need to do better." And that certainly is an application we can make, perhaps. I need to do better. I need to think more clearly about what prayer is. I need to make sure that in the assembly, when prayer is led, I'm engaged in that
intellectually, mentally, spiritually engaged in what's being said, participating in that prayer. But if that's all we think as we walk away, we've missed the primary point. How can you not, when we lift up our voices in prayer to God, praise Him for who He is and what He's offered us and what at this very moment He's appealing to us to do? You know, the invitation is not just an empty ritual. It's not just a convenient way to transition from the sermon to the announcements. It's an opportunity for us to plead as we collectively sing these words, encouraging and exhorting that if someone's down, they be lifted up. If someone's rejoicing, we can rejoice alongside of them. And it doesn't always require a public response, but sometimes it needs to. And maybe for some reason I've been reluctant to talk to God. Maybe there's something that's happened that I feel like is His fault. Maybe in the assembly I've gotten so accustomed to the routine that I've failed to remember what a blessing it is for us collectively to come before the throne of our God remembering what prayer is. I know this. Whatever that obstacle might be, God's bigger than the obstacle. And even though there are going to be people in the world who look at you and say, about time, wonder what they've done, wonder what took so long, wonder this, wonder that, God doesn't wonder. God's been looking for us from the very beginning. And this very day, regardless of what other people say or do, our God, the God who answers prayer, the God who's worthy of worship, calls us home. In faith, turning from sin, confessing with our lips and lives that Jesus is Lord, being buried in the waters of baptism, not because I've earned anything, but because by God's grace through faith, He's given me forgiveness and an opportunity to be a part of the assembly of His people, bearing the fruit of the Spirit from this day forward because of His goodness and His mercy and His grace. Let's not hide sin. Let's not hide from God. He's worthy of our praise. And if we desire anything with a penitent spirit, and a willingness to obey His will, I know He will answer that request as we stand and sing together.
As I travel through this day.